We're going to be in Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. We're going to look at verses 5, 6, and 7 in a study that we call In Like a Lion, Out Like a Lamb. Napoleon Dynamite called the liger pretty much my favorite animal. I didn't believe there was such a thing as a real liger. There is, of course, and you knew that because you guys also knew what pi was a few weeks ago when I was doing a math equation. So a liger obviously is a hybrid cross between a male lion and a female tiger. Documentation of ligers dates to at least the early 19th century in Asia. A liger resembles a tiger with diffused stripes. They are the largest cats in the world. When I saw one on the Discovery Channel the other night, I mean, it is so much bigger than a tiger. It's unbelievable. In fact, they're studying it, its genetics, because they don't understand why it's so much bigger than either of its parents. I also found out that a similar hybrid, the offspring of a male tiger and a female lion, is called a tigon, and they're rare. It's true, Our text features a sort of hybrid description of Jesus. He is both lion and lamb. He's first introduced as the lion in verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." When we left John, he was weeping and sobbing convulsively. We saw that the elders are representatives of the church that is resurrected and raptured to heaven prior to the great tribulation. One of the elders began to minister to John. I say good for that guy. There was a lot going on around the throne. If you've been here for our previous studies, you just read back a few verses. Cherubim were leading praises. A mighty angel was making a proclamation. One of the elders noticed John, a first-time visitor to the throne of God, and he saw that he was in need. I mean, it's a little bit of a stretch, but isn't that essentially what happened? John was in heaven for the first time, coming to God, as it were, and this elder noticed him, this member of the church, and he went to him, and he began to minister to him. We all need to cultivate a greater awareness of the folks around us. I think we have, in addition to being the most Mother's Day friendly church, we're just a friendly church. We really are. At the same time, I think sometimes here we still need to have a greater awareness. It can't hurt. Even here at church, I sometimes see people who are not contacted because we're not paying attention. It's not hard to identify who's new on Sunday morning. We try and have an official first contact, but all of us just need to be more aware of ministering to people. If we have a function and tables are set up and there's six people, eight people, five people, one person, what's wrong with that equation? Somebody needs to get up and go and minister to those people. Go sit with them. Go talk with them. Does it happen all the time? No, but it happens, and we want to become more aware because it's really an opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ. And so, good for this elder. Now, the elder boldly ministered to John. He told him it was inappropriate to weep. So he becomes an usher at this point. This is the basis for ushering in Scripture, But no, seriously, he says, quit crying. It sounds rude almost, but he was right. And he didn't just leave it at that. He directed John's gaze to Jesus. He said, "Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." The tribe of Judah was represented on its flag by a lion. The Lion of Judah is a reference to Genesis 49, verse 10, where the coming Messiah, who would be from the tribe of Judah, is described as a physical descendant of Judah. Then he's called the Root of David. That tells you that the Messiah who was promised somehow preceded King David in time. It's really a fascinating description The Jews were looking for the Messiah to come as the offspring of David, but here he's called the root of David. So, and the Jews would have recognized this from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where Isaiah wrote and said, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And so in Revelation 22, 6, when we get there, we'll see Jesus call himself the root and the offspring of David. In other words, Jesus both preceded and was the offspring of King David. And so how is that possible? Well, it's only possible because Jesus was and is God for all eternity who became a man. Thus, in his pre-existence, he preceded David, but in his humanity, he was a descendant of David's, coming through the family of David. Verse 5 goes on and it says, "He's prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Think of how he has prevailed and what that entails. He came from heaven to earth in humiliation as God in human flesh. He overcame the trials of his human life. He overcame the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, the agonies of the Garden of Gethsemane, the shame of the cross at Calvary. He prevailed over the grave and rose from the dead. Then we know that he descended into the lower parts of the earth so that when he ascended to heaven, he led with him all those who through the centuries had believed in his coming. And so there's a lot in that word, prevailed. It really encapsulates the entire ministry of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth and back to heaven again. All that went into his becoming man, God becoming man, is in that word. And so he has prevailed to open the scroll. Now, we established last time why we think the scroll is the official title document to planet Earth. It's been held in trust until the rightful kinsman redeemer fulfilled the obligations of the debt owed by Adam for having sinned. John was seeing that time in the future when Jesus will loose its seven seals. We'll see exactly what happens when each of those seals is loosed when we get to chapter 6 through 19. Each of the seals reveals some of God's judgment on the earth. At the end of the seventh seal, seven trumpets are blown. At the seventh trumpet, seven bowls are poured out upon the earth, and then the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so he's going to loose those seven seals. John is now ready to see this lion. He's been told that there is one who has prevailed. He is told not to weep. And he looks, expecting maybe a roar, as it were, maybe not a literal roar, but you know, if somebody said to you, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," you'd have a certain expectation. And so in verse 6, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. It's an interesting moment, really. The lion John expected to see is a lamb, not just any lamb. The word is one that's used of a pet lamb or an especially little pet lamb. A lion might be able to prevail against the dragon that we're going to meet later in the Revelation, but a pet lamb? It was only as a lamb that Jesus could prevail. Jesus is referred to as the lion only once in this book. He's referred to as the lamb about 29 times. It's an incredibly important title and description. Whenever I encounter the term, I can't help but think of the theme of the lamb running all through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. After Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them with the skins of animals. He didn't get them from the Burlington Coat Factory. He got them from animals who were sacrificed on their behalf. It was a vivid illustration that the wages of sin is death. And so God told Adam and Eve, he said, "The day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die." And then when he came into the garden, he said, basically, someone has to die. But I am going to show you that a substitute, an innocent substitute, can die in your place, on your behalf, as your sacrifice. And he slew animals, skinned them, and gave the skins to Adam and Eve to wear. Now, we can't be certain, but I suggest those animals were lambs. And one strong reason to think they were lambs is that Adam and Eve taught their sons about sacrifice, because when you see Abel sacrificing, he brought a lamb. Right away there's a problem between Cain and Abel, and it has to do with what they offer to God. Cain brings the fruit of his labor. He was a farmer, and he brought some, you know, fruits and vegetables and those kinds of things. Abel brought the lamb, and God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, not just because it was from the right heart, but it was the right sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice, and it was a lamb. And so I ascertained from that probably the original animal slain were also lambs. The patriarchs, down through the centuries, continued the practice of sacrifice. Then you see a massive sacrifice of lambs at the time of the exodus of the Jews from Egypt, when God instituted the Passover. And every family, every group of at least 10 individuals had to sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over that household. Fast forward from there many centuries and many hundreds of thousands of lambs slain in the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple at Jerusalem. John the Baptist sees Jesus and declares what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He meant to convey that Jesus was the final fulfillment of what had begun in the Garden of Eden. He was the substitute and sacrifice for sin that every previous sacrificial lamb symbolized. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, there is a promise from God that he will come himself and take the place of lost mankind. It's represented by those first lambs. And when it comes full circle to Jesus Christ, John puts it all together prophetically, and he says, that's the lamb. That is the lamb that was promised in the Garden of Eden. Every other lamb and sacrifice was typical, symbolic, prefigured this person who is our Savior. And so this is a powerful title. And by the way, the annual Passover lamb was sort of a pet lamb. It would be chosen 4 days prior to the sacrifice. You'd have to choose it, and it would be watched in the household of the Israelites to make sure that it was without spot and blemish. But can you imagine, those of you who are parents, bringing a little lamb into your home? A little pet. You know, aren't they the cutest things? When you just, this time of year, there's lambs all over the place, you know, and stuff, and they're just so cute. They stink, but they're cute. And can you imagine bringing a little lamb into your house, and you've got some kids, and, you know, they're playing with the lamb, and they name it. You know, it's the first thing they do is they name it. And all of this. And then 4 days into this, they hear the sharpening of the knives in the kitchen. No, Mommy, no! What is he going to do to Lammy? We're going to rename it Lamb Chop, you know, or something like that. And they, you know, butchered it, slit its throat, bled it out, and went through the whole ritual. And so, interesting, Jesus entered Jerusalem 4 days prior to his death in perfect fulfillment of the Passover type. And as we saw this past Easter and dwelt upon that a while, he was crucified just as the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple. And so the Bible's so accurate, so full of not just type, but the fulfillment of that type in amazing ways. Now, Jesus is neither a lion-like lamb nor a lamb-like lion. He's not a hybrid with some qualities of both. He's not a super bad lamb. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, it's not that kind of a thing. He's not a beefed-up lamb with fangs. That would be weird. He's both lion and lamb with all the qualities of both in that sense. Jesus had been in the midst of the throne the whole time. How could John have missed him? I mean, interesting what's going on in heaven. And John, maybe he's having some kind of spiritual jet lag or something, because he's missing some key things here. And one of the things he misses is that Jesus is in the midst of the throne. Doesn't say he's hiding or that he can't be seen. He's in the midst of the throne. It's a reminder to us to be looking for Jesus in the midst of wherever we are, whatever we're doing. In our meetings, in our ministering, in our music. Miss him in your midst and you will eventually be overwhelmed, even if you're in spiritual activities. I think a lot of times people, myself included, we get overwhelmed, even in Christian service and in the Christian life, because we don't see Jesus in the midst of the situation that we're in. We somehow miss him. And so we need to look for him and find him, and then we can avoid the weeping of wondering how things are going to work out and where is God and all of that kind of. He's right there, where he's always been, at the center, if our focus would be corrected. He says, as though he had been slain, and that reminds you that Jesus bears in his eternal, glorified body the marks of his crucifixion. After the Lord rose from the dead, he showed the nail prints to his disciples, and again later when Thomas was with them. Remember the first time he just kind of appeared in the room, freaked them out, and showed them the nail prints. And Thomas missed the Sunday night prayer meeting, and this must have been Super Bowl Sunday or something back then. But anyway, so Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I see the nail prints. And so the following Sunday night, there was Thomas with the rest of them, and Jesus appeared again, and he invited Thomas. He says, hey, Tom, you touch me. And obviously he had known what had transpired in his omniscience, and Thomas made his great declaration, my Lord and my God, and he worshiped Jesus Christ as God. In the book of Zechariah, we see that Israel will recognize Jesus by those same wounds when he returns at his second coming. The Bible says they will look upon him whom they pierced. And so they'll see his wounds, they'll see his piercings, and not a biblical basis for piercing, but get that little joke there? Very little joke, but so why the scars? Well, so important is the sacrificial offering of Jesus in the sight of God that he is forever represented as if he were in the act of pouring out his blood for the offenses of man. He'll forever be represented with his scars. Some people want to follow the teachings of Jesus as a great philosopher or a religious leader, but that's not really how he is represented in heaven and for eternity. He is represented as the sacrifice for our sins. You can't go to heaven unless you receive that sacrifice on your behalf. Following his teachings is not even an option unless you're first born again, because there's no way anyone can do anything that Jesus said to do except the Holy Spirit fills our hearts and lives and empowers us to do it. Verse 6 goes on and it says that he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Although we take the revelation of Jesus Christ literally, it doesn't mean it never uses figurative language. Jesus does not have horns on his head. Seven is the number of completion, and horns are always a symbol of authority. And this is telling us that Jesus has full and complete and perfect authority. And he doesn't have seven eyes. You've seen before, at least twice in our studies in Revelation, that the seven spirits of God is a reference to the Old Testament name for God the Holy Spirit. It's the way that the Holy Spirit was represented in the Old Testament in his perfection. These symbols are symbols of omnipotence and omniscience. And so even though he is the Lamb who was slain, you are never to pity Jesus. He is powerful and in control. Verse 6 continues, and it says that he sends the seven spirits of God into all the earth. On the day of Pentecost, the church received the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, as he was sent by Jesus to empower his witnesses, every Christian. The Spirit-filled church will be removed from the earth prior to the Great Tribulation. But he will still be active on the earth, that is the Holy Spirit, as Jesus is said to send him into all the earth. He'll be active in a different way, but the Holy Spirit will have ministry on the earth. For one thing, the world will be totally evangelized during the Great Tribulation. We're looking at Matthew 24 and 25 in our morning men's fellowship, Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives about the end times, and he talks about the period we call the Great Tribulation, which is happening here in Revelation in just a chapter. And one of the exciting things about that time is that the entire world will be evangelized. What's going to happen is that an angel is going to fly through the heavens and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that'll be a cool witness. A lot of people think that Jesus can't come back until the whole world is reached with the gospel. We should pray for the whole world to be reached with the gospel. We should go wherever God tells us to go, whether next door or to the other side of the world. But we are not waiting to evangelize the world before Jesus comes back. That'll happen during the Great Tribulation, and the Holy Spirit will have a lot to do with that. Millions will be saved during the Great Tribulation. However, most of them, along with the rest of the human population, will be killed, martyred. And so in verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The right hand is symbolic of authority and power. Taking the scroll indicates the moment in which power is conferred. It's a breathtaking moment. A mere 7 years later, Jesus will return and rule the earth for 1,000 years. Immediately following his reign over the earth, the final judgment of non-believers will occur. Then a new heaven and a new earth will be created. We will enjoy unbroken fellowship with God for all eternity. We will be in heaven to witness this moment that we're talking about. We're going to be around the throne. John was transported into the future to see what's going to transpire there. And there in the future, he saw the 24 elders, which are the church. And so we're going to be there when this takes place. And I believe that unlike John, we will not be weeping. We'll know what is happening because we've read about it in advance. We'll be anticipating it. We'll be excited about it. And when Jesus steps forward, we'll break into the praise that is recorded for us in the remaining verses of this chapter. Amen.